today is on tension, harmony, and avodat Hashem. The longer topic is in the lives of Rav Soloveitchik and the Lubavitch Rebbe. The starting point is basically that if you believe in a system, we should be emphasizing one thing and one thing only, so then perhaps there's going to be less tension in your life of avodat Hashem. For example, if you think that learning Torah is what we should all be doing all the time, and society is set up to enable people to learn Torah for as much time as possible, so then everything else is a distraction. Everything else, again, this is the extreme. Everything else is shouldn't be taking up so much time. It's not something which you should put in your heart into. So you could try to focus on one thing solely, sort of like yeshiva or midrasha at this stage in life, perhaps. But if you're the type of person who believes in a broader form of avodas Hashem, and there are many different ways to serve God, inside the Beis Medrash, outside the Beis Medrash, in college classes, through your job, through your work, with your family, interactions with the world, understanding culture, understanding politics and society, so then you're really going to be pulled or torn in multiple directions at the same time. Because part of you is going to want to learn. Part of you is going to want to be in the Beis Medrash and spend a lot of time happening. But part of you is going to want to know good college classes and really, really invest in those things. And part of you is going to want to do extracurriculars. You want to become, if you're into journalism, you're going to want to write for the student newspaper. And if you're into extracurriculars, you're going to want to join clubs and join teams and do all these things. And when you have a job, you're going to have to invest in your job, invest in your family, and invest in your own personal avodasashem. So there's all these multiple modalities, multiple things pushing you in different directions. And I'm sure there have been classes or shiurim or just on your own studies, you've come across philosophies that say this, and philosophies that say that they're all part of a broader avodas Hashem. The question is, what does that do to the person on the inside? What does that do to the person's state of anxiety? If you're constantly, there are constant places where you could be serving God. Yeah, Nicole?
Hey, can we just, if there's anybody who's not sharing with the person next to them, can you pass it to the person?
What happened?
This is not stable. I'm sorry about this.
Yeah, because if you just have to go through things, not one of them is going to be able to take it out.
If there are multiple ways, multiple things that you find valuable, multiple ways to serve Hashem, multiple places where you find meaning, does that mean you're constantly being pulled in different directions, such that you're never going to find inner peace, inner serenity, or inner harmony? So what I'd like to do is take two people who are super busy, two people who are involved in multiple activities, very diverse activities throughout their lifetime, and see what they describe about this very issue. The first one is Rav Soloveitchik, the second one is the Lubavitch Rebbe. So for those people who had a class or have been reading things from Rav Soloveitchik, you'll know that the words like tension, anxiety, dialectic are key words in his philosophy. So let's go through one piece where he describes what he thinks that a Jewish dialectic is, and we'll go through other pieces where he describes these types of tensions and being pulled in different directions. Dialectic basically means that you formulate two sides of a coin, and they're both valuable, and you're constantly oscillating back and forth between them. This is the beginning of an essay, Majesty and Humility. It was published in the Journal Tradition in 1978. So somebody want to start? Man is a dialectical being. Let's take it, please.
Man is a dialectical being. An inner schism runs through his personality at every level. This schism is not due to man's revolt against his maker, as Christian theology has preached since the days of Augustine. Unlike this view, according to which it was man who, by a sinful rebellion against his maker, precipitated the split of human nature, the Judaic view posits that the schism is willed by God as the source of man's greatness and his election as a singular, charismatic being. Man is a great and creative being because he is formed by conflict and is always in a state of ontological tenseness and perplexity. The fact that the creative gesture is associated with agony is a result of this contradiction, which pervades the whole personality of man.
Right, so he's not talking about specific contradictions or tension or perplexity, just in general. To be a human being means to be pulled in multiple directions. It means to believe that there are multiple things that are valuable that are going to come up and be in conflict with each other. And that's exactly what it means to be a human being. That's the way God made us. And from these contradictions, from being pulled in multiple directions and having to think about a million things at once, that's part of where creativity comes from. Great. Let's go on, please. Judaic dialectic.
Judaic dialectic, unlike the Hegelian, is irreconcilable and hence interminable. Judaism accepts a dialectic, consisting only of thesis and antithesis. The third Hegelian state, that of reconciliation, is missing. The conflict is final, almost absolute. Only God knows how to reconcile. We do not. Complete reconciliation is an eschatological vision.
What does eschatological mean?
End of days.
Right, having to the end of days. So, what's Rav Soloveitchik adding on in the second paragraph? Where does reconciliation take place? where are we going to be able to finally live with inner peace and serenity?
Oh,
Moshiach. Moshiach. God is too diverse. God is too transcendent to be embodied, to be encapsulated in any single human interest, in any single human activity. But God is able to see how all these different things which I mentioned before, which are all possibly valuable, all have their place in a life of Avodas Hashem, all have their place in God somewhere, in some way, shape, or form. Bizman HaZeh, we don't necessarily experience that. We see them as diverse, distinct things that are all valuable, all important, but they run into conflict and contradictions with each other. In Moshe Mashiach, then we'll be able to finally experience that all these things really fit in nicely and balance each other out, as opposed to being in conflict with each other. And what in the footnote of William Man of Faith, he says this is one interpretation of the pasuk. That Bizman HaZeh, there are multiple shemos of Hashem. God has multiple names. Gemara lists seven shemos of Hashem. They cannot be erased. Each name of Hashem represents a different mitzvah, represents a different value. Bizman HaZeh, there are seven distinct things. We understand that on some level that we don't understand. We understand that on some level that we're not privy to yet. They all reflect the same basic inner essence of God. God's name will be one. We'll be able to see how all these diverse characteristics, all these diverse values, really stem from one inner core. Great. So this is just in general. In Majesty and Humility, he goes on to describe Majesty and Humility, that sometimes human beings think that they're the top of the world, that we're successful, that we want to conquer, we want to move forward. And sometimes we feel very humble. We feel like everything we're doing is futile. We feel like we don't want to travel. We just want to stay home. And the thing is, and he talks about the dialectic there and how halakha helps you navigate the dialectic without ever actually removing it. There's one more thing. It's a little bit harsh. The next paragraph says the pasuk in Tehillim, "Ani amarti b'chavsi kol adam kozev." And David Melech says in Tehillim, "I said in my haste, all people were liars." So what does it mean all people were liars? So this is not Shana the pasuk, but it's Israel Salvation Trash. All people are liars because they're always, because of this inner schism within the human being. Whenever you're involved in one activity, you're always thinking in the back of your mind, there are other valuable things that are pushing me in other directions. You're always giving up on something when you engage in one thing. And therefore, called Adam Kozev, you're always living out this inner lie. You're never fully true to yourself. You're never fully whole. Let's just see how different times where the Salvation applies this type of tension to a religious life. This type of tension is one of the basic themes of Lonely Man of Faith. I think many of you had a class which encapsulates the Lonely Man of Faith. Here is the one place where he describes it. Right? He describes Adam 1, Adam 2. Adam 2 is covenantal man. What's Adam 1? Majestic man. Mm-hmm. And the conflicts between them. Who wants to read? On the one hand, the Bible commands. Here,
on the one hand, the Bible commands man, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. The performance of which only covenantal man is capable, since he alone possesses the talent for complete concentration upon and immersion in the focus without being distracted by peripheral interests, anxieties, and problems. On the other hand, the same Bible which just enjoined man to withdraw from the periphery to the center commands him to return to the majestic community which, preoccupied with peripheral interests, anxieties, and problems, builds, plants, harvests, regulates rivers, fills the sick, participates in state affairs, imaginative in dreaming, bold in planning, daring in undertaking, and is out to conquer the world. With what simplicity, not paying the least attention to the staggering dialectic implied in such an approach, the Bible speaks of such an existence, this worldly centered, when thou buildest a new home, when thou cuttest down thy own harvest, when thou comest into thy neighbor's vineyard, yet via orientated and unqualifiedly committed to an eternal purpose.
Right, so for us it's natural. For us, yes, Avodas Hashem, religion, encapsulates our inner spiritual lives and also things we do on the outside. But from the perspective of actual spirituality and religion, it's a major fetish. That in the same time, the same Bible, the same God that commands you to have an inner, rich inner life that connects to Him through meditation, through tefillah, through working on oneself, is the same chumash, the same religion that commands you to go out there to the world to build, to harvest, be part of broader society, and to advance civilization. And Rav Soloveitchik, both of these things are mitzvos. Then that's one of the beauties of Judaism, according to him. You don't have this religious schizophrenia. The same God, the same halachic system applies in both places, in our inner spiritual life and on the outside life as well.
Yeah.
Great. But ultimately, granted that the system of halakha and our religion applies everywhere in all aspects of our lives, but it does cause inner tension, there's dialectic, there's anxiety. And that's why lonely man of faith is always lonely, according to Rav Soloveitchik. Because whenever you're never fully at home in either place. When you're in the workplace, and you're, you know, building those bridges and finding those cures to cancer, which you should be viewing as part of your avodas Hashem, there's always a part of you that just wants to go home and be home with your family and sing at a shal shiddus with your family, you know, to God. And when you're at home in shal shiddus and Shabbos is over, there's always going to be a part of you that's itching to go out there to a broader world to conquer, to succeed, to achieve by regular societal standards. And you never feel at home, fully at home in either place, because of this inner schism that exists within the human being. Next sentence, Ora, please.
If one would inquire of me about the teleology of the halakha, I would tell him that it manifests itself exactly in this paradoxical yet magnificent dialectic which underlies the halakha gesture.
Let's stop over there. So this halakha allows you to navigate these things. Halakha tells you, yes, you have to go, there are times to be involved in A and times to be involved in B. And he goes on to say halakha helps you along this process, but it's never going to fully resolve it, because at the end of the day, it's irresolvable. They're just the way God created us.
When man gives himself to the covenantal community, the halakha reminds him that he is also wanted and needed in another community, the cosmic majestic. And when it comes across man when he is involved in the creative enterprise in the majestic community, it does not let him forget that he is a covenantal being who will never find himself according outside the covenant, and that God awaits his return to the covenantal community.
Right. So you're always going to be involved in this oscillation between A and B. Just two more quick examples. You can find many examples on Soloveitchik's thoughts. Source number 3 from a book, Abraham's Journeys. There's a series of lectures that Soloveitchik gave, I think, in Boston about the Avos, which were then posthumously transcribed and published as this book, Abraham's Journey. Once three, two wills were locked in a struggle. Similar, but a little bit of a different dialectic. Rachel, please.
Two wills were locked in a struggle. The will to move on, to flee, to wander, to forget, to renounce, and the will to stay, to strike roots, form relationships, to create a fellowship, to share with the community the deepest secret of one's existential experience. There are two Abrahams, one the nomad who wanders with the sheep, and the other, the builder of altars, the preacher of God's word, the signer of treaties, the citizen and comrade. A stranger and a sojourner I am with you.
Right, so Abraham is both part of society, a sojourner I am with you. He's talking to politicians, he's fighting wars, he's inviting all the random passerbys, he's living in Eretz Israel, which is part and parcel of regular civilization back then. But part of him is the opposite. Part of him keeps on traveling, he's a nomad, he doesn't strike roots, he doesn't have any formal community, he's not part of border society. This dialectic is what guides Abraham in terms of when he should reject society, when he should become part of it, and something which accompanies him throughout his life, and ultimately becomes the model for the Jew, also in terms of relationship to broader society. Rachel, just continue, please. Out of this conflict.
Out of this conflict of wills emerges a creative, critical will characteristic of our historical role as a covenantal community of committed. But while the will is created, the gesture of creations is inseparably linked with negation and withdrawal. You cannot build unless you're ready to reject the old and obsolete.
Right, and that's why Jews, he says, have always been a countercultural force. Because at the same time, you're part of society. You have the ability to say things about it. You're familiar with what's going on. But you always have this part of you, this part of your life that's outside of society, that's connected to God, that's the nomad. And that allows you to have one foot there to see what's going on, see what's good and see what's bad. But on the other hand, to keep one foot out, to keep a clearer vision, because you're not fully engaged, you're not fully enveloped by what's going on in broader society. Source number 4, the community. You can find a similar thing about the relationship between thinking of yourself as an individual person or thinking of yourself as part of a broader community. Two identities within the person. On the one hand, we're individual people. On the other hand, we self-define ourselves as part of family units, as part of broader communities, as students in MMY, and ultimately as part of whatever community we're going to end up in. And again, both of them are true, and there is this creative tension between the two, oscillating back and forth between focusing on yourself as a person and focusing on your larger social group. There's one other theme in Rav Soloveitchik's thought that I would like to focus on for a second, which is not directly related to this notion of dialectic intentions, but I think is very much part of the same general atmosphere of a religious life. For those people who've been reading our Slavichik all year, you'll note that the terms sacrifice and suffering are key terms in his writings. Less than Halachic Man does not sacrifice and does not suffer so much, but at least in his later writings, in his describing the life of a Jew in America, the inner life of a Jew in America, a lot of what he writes about has to do with sacrifice and suffering because, you know, ultimately, as he says, halacha is hard. And some halacha is beautiful, it's magnificent, it can give you the most meaningful experiences, but it can also be very hard, also be very cruel at times. Source number 5 is probably the place where he says this the most starkly. And we'll see if it's related to the previous theme or not. This is an essay, Avat Torah Gula Nefesh Ador. It's in Hebrew. This translation, I think, is from an essay of Rav Lichtenstein, where he quoted this excerpt and translated it to English. So the translation is not mine. I'm almost positive it's Rav Lichtenstein's. It was a newspaper article where somebody wrote about Rav Soloveitchik, summarizing his educational views. There's somebody who knew Rav Soloveitchik who thought that the article was off, asked Rav Soloveitchik, what did you really say? And he got this very long essay in response from Rav Soloveitchik describing what Rav Soloveitchik really thought about these issues. So this is about religion and, not mental health, but religion and a life of ease. Who wants to read? Even though I'm a citizen of America, I think I've had this in my source sheets in my classes earlier this year, so I apologize if it's repetitive. Danny, please.
Even though I'm a citizen of America for many years, I still not developed for myself a pragmatic outlook towards religion. In my opinion, faith does not come to serve the needs of man. I never attempted to explain the Torah of Israel in the categories of mental health and peace of mind and similar things. Even though this approach is popular today, also amongst Jewish thinkers, observant and unobservant. My soul is repulsed by all of these drashot that revolve around a single topic, observance of mitzvahs is good for one's digestion, for sweet sleep, for peace in the family, and for social standing.
Right. I've seen lots of drashot about these things. I've been very inspired by these things. But Soloveitchik did not like such drashot. Go on. Why?
The religious act is at its core an experience of suffering. When man meets with God in one's room, he is claimed by God for self-sacrifice, as he is expressed through a fight with one's primitive desires, in the breaking of his will, with the acceptance of a transcendental burden, and giving up on an exaggerated desire for meat, with removing oneself at times from the pleasant and sweet, and dedication to the bitter and strange when he clashes with the secular realm, and through his yearnings for a paradoxical world that is not understood by others.
One more paragraph.
Bring your sacrifice. That is the main commandment given to a religious person. The chosen ones of the nation, from the moment that they revealed God, they are involved in a constant act of sacrifice. Hashem says to Abraham, take now your son, your only one that you love, Yitzhak, meaning, I am claiming for you the greatest sacrifice. I want your son, this is your only one that you love. Don't fool yourself that after you listen to my command and bring your son as an olah, that I will give you another son in Yitzhak's place. No other son will be born to you. Your existence will collapse into unparalleled loneliness. I want your son that has no replacement. Also, do not think that you'll be able to forget Yitzhak and distract your mind from him. All of your days, you'll think about him. I'm interested in your son that you love and that you'll love forever. Nights for us to sleep, you will spend and you'll scratch the wounds of your soul. And with all of this, I'm claiming from you this problem.
Every time I read this, or every time I hear it read, it's like it strikes me again how cruel it is. It's a very, very cruel statement. And that's exactly what, not always, but at times, Soloveitchik thinks that God claims from us. The end of Lonely Man of Faith is when halacha is working properly in a good society, you have this oscillation, this back and forth between covenantal man and majestic man, between your inner spiritual life and then the outside world. But in the 1960s, 1970s in America, people are so skewed in a certain direction, they just so don't understand the inner spiritual life, and everything is made out to be in pragmatic terms. People go to shul, people go to church for pragmatic reasons, not for spiritual reasons. Not because they feel compelled by God to do so. And that just makes the experience of being a religious person in the 1960s, 1970s in America to be so hard, to be so sacrificial, because you're doing things and nobody understands why you're doing them. And it's not like you could do them in isolation of your own little ghetto, your own little isolated community, because you're part of regular society, you're part of broader society. All these things are important. You are a majestic man also. So you're out there in the workforce, you're out there in colleges, you're out there talking to people. And yet there's a part of you that is just so misunderstood, so not understood at all by broader society, and that's something which really hurts. And Rav Soloveitchik describes that really hurts. There's suffering involved. And that's similar language to what he uses over here. So I'm not sure if you think that Judaism claims that your inner life should be one of dialectic and oscillation, whether or not that necessarily means its suffering and sacrifice are important categories in religion, but they seem to go together very nicely in our Soloveitchik's thoughts. Again, there are aspects of religion, i.e. halachic man, i.e. some of his writings, where things are beautiful, they're harmonious, you're one with God, you're going with the flow, and everything is great. Can you even write, halachic man doesn't feel tempted by the Yetzirah? Great. But there's a large aspect of his writing that because you're constantly being pulled in different directions, and it's hard. It's really, really is hard. And you're not going to find the inner peace and the inner serenity. And that's something which is an eschatological vision. That's being most of Mashiach. But today, in the tragic reality in which we live, you're not going to find the inner peace. You're not going to find the inner serenity. You're always going to be pulled in different directions. Because that's exactly what God wants to happen. And for our salvation, that actually engenders creativity. If you're always at peace, always in inner harmony, you wouldn't be creative. I'm not such a creative person, but I've read from people who are creative that sometimes it's very hard to be creative. There's a certain agony involved. There's a certain pain involved. You have to sit there and think about things. Sometimes you could create, sometimes you can't create. But always being in a state of tension allows you to, at times, create something much, much grander, much truer than if you would just always be in a state of inner peace and harmony. Great. If you turn the page, you will find the writings of a person who was possibly, if as diverse, if not equally diverse, if not more diverse in terms of the scope of activities and scope of intellectual interest as Rav Soloveitchik, but with a very, very different way of navigating this issue. Which one is truer to human experience? Which one is ideal? I'm going to leave up to you. Whether or not what the Lubavitcher Rebbe is going to describe is possible is also an interesting question. But he describes being involved in as many activities as Rav Soloveitchik. Being involved as being diverse, as not squashing your personality and not squashing your interests in that sense, and really doing a ton of different things, but still without a fragmented personality. Doing it out of a sense of wholeness, doing it out of a sense of oneness. The first source I have over here is an English source. It's a compilation of several different speeches he gave, and I feel like the English summary does a better job than just going back to a couple lines in all the originals. He's talking here about the main topic of the Sifa that they're mainly drawing from. He's talking about Kibbutz Galios. Kibbutz Galios means ingathering of the exiles. All Jews from all over the world are coming back to Eretz Israel. The Lubavitcher Rebbe was messianically oriented. He thought he was living in the last generation before Mashiach. This is a sign that Mashiach is coming. But again, in Hasidus, every broad, every cosmic, every national movement always has to have some type of personal correlate in terms of your personal avodas Hashem. Everything has a personal lesson involved. So what is the personal lesson, what should the personal take be on the fact that Kibbutz Galios is happening around us? Jews from all over the world are being ingathered to the same location. So this is where we pick up over here, integrating a fragmented personality. Who wants to read?
Together with the foretaste of the redemption that we have been granted, we have also been given the potential to anticipate the redemption and incorporate the spiritual ideals of that era within our everyday life. In this vein, the concept of gathering and the dispersed has relevance within every individual's personal world and likewise within the sphere of our relations with others. It is not only a nation that stands in need of ingathering. In our time, we often ingather fragmented personalities, people who find difficulty integrating their various drives and motivations. The source for the centrifugal thrust lies in a lack of coordination within our multifaceted spiritual makeup. We have 10 different potentials, and we have been given an ongoing, lifelong task of establishing harmony between them.
So let's stop over there. What are the 10 different potentials? Just in the world of Chassidus, the 10 spheros. The 10 spheros represent 10 faculties that human beings have, which are going to be pushing us in different directions. Chokhma and Bina and Das are going to want us to be intellectually oriented. Malchus is going to want us to be Maisa oriented, to be involved in the world. The things in between are going to cause us to have different types of emotions, conflicting emotions engendered within us. And today, more than other days, Rabbi Shrabi claimed, we encounter fragmented personalities, people who just don't know how to balance all these things. He blames it partially, as we're going to see, and maybe in a veiled way, on the pace of modern life. Meaning, because of technology, because things move much faster than they ever did, we have so many different activities over the course of our day than people 1,100 years ago just weren't able to do. There are no having technology is an amazing thing. I could read the news anywhere around the world, but it's also very distracting because there is value in reading the news. There is value in knowing what's going on in the world, but it's going to take me away from doing other things. The pace of modern life is so fast, and the scope of our activities over the course of the day are so diverse, that today we encounter fragmented personalities who just don't know how to balance them. So if you are a Rav Soloveitchik Jew, as long as it doesn't cause any mental health issues, because I'm telling you, that's exactly the way you're supposed to live. Live in tension, live in dialectic, live in oscillation. Then you're going to be able to encompass all the different diverse things that God wants you to do in this world. For the Lubavitcher Rebbe, that is not the goal. What is the goal? To try to develop harmony between them. How do you develop harmony? How can you, A, be involved with little kids, and B, be involved in very serious Torah study, while C, volunteering in a hospital? Very diverse activities you find very, very valuable, and ideally maybe you would be doing one of them for your entire day. How are you supposed to counterbalance these things and not thinking, hey, when I'm with my kids, I would really wish I would be learning, I would really wish I'd be using my brain. And when I'm in the hospital volunteering, I feel bad that I'm not with my family or that I'm not in the base medrash. That's the type of life Rav Soloveitchik would want you to live, if I understand the sources correctly, and it's great, it's still attention. So the Lubavitcher Rebbe, that you're supposed to be involved in all those activities, you're supposed to be thinking about the value in all those activities, but doing it in a way that doesn't cause inner tension. So how is that supposed to happen? Let's go on, please.
This endeavor is illustrated in a renowned Hasidic story. Rav Zalman Aharon, the elder of the Rebbe Maharsha, once asked his uncle, Rav Yosef Yitzchak, if he recited his prayers besiver with the community. Rav Yosef Yitzchak answered in the affirmative. The very next day, however, Rav Zalman Aharon noticed that his uncle prolonged his prayers, lingering farther longer than any congregation would. Didn't you tell me you prayed Besibur, he asked. I do, his uncle replied. Besibur literally means with the collective. After I marshal together the 10 components of my soul, I pray.
So this is like a Hasidic take on the words Tefillah Besibur. Tefillah Besibur means davening with all of your faculties. All the diverse faculties have to find their expression somewhere in Tefillah. Great. So what does that practically mean? Upon the above conscious thoughts. So let's continue, please. How is such a unity established?
How can a person bring the divergent thrust of his personality into harmony? Through dedicating them to God. When a person makes an all-encompassing commitment to God, he gains a wholesome sense of fulfillment that enables him to establish harmony among the diverse elements of his being.
So how would you, this is a very, it sounds very simplistic, but it's interesting to try to implement. What is the Rav Lubavitcher Rebbe's basic theory over here? How are you supposed to create harmony and lack of tension among all these diverse elements of ourselves? Create a framework that they're all if katans, they're all subsets, they're all footnotes in one larger category. If when I just think about what capacities of myself, of human being, are involved in raising little kids, volunteering in a hospital, and in deaf Torah study, they're very diverse faculties of the human being. One's involved in the brains, one involves silliness, one involves some emotion of empathy. Diverse activities, diverse parts of the human being. Creates tension. But if I could convince myself, or I could see all of them as if katans, as subsets of subsidiaries of some larger category, then that larger category is going to permeate all three of those activities. So yes, I'm using different parts of myself, but because I'm seeing them as part of a broader framework, I'm connecting to God through A, connecting to God through B, connecting to God through C. A, B, and C are very diverse, use different parts of myself. Because God is going to be the ultimate binding force between all three activities, I'm not going to feel inner tension between A, B, and C. Granted, on the human level, and you're using different parts of myself, and on the human level, I am engaged in different activities, but because they're all part of this broader framework of what is Hashem connecting to God, and one of the things Hasidus emphasizes is the ability to connect to God wherever you are or whatever you're doing, therefore you don't see them as being essentially different. They're different. They're different expressions, but they're different expressions of the same inner core, which is a connection to God. And why does this dafka work within the world of Chassidus, within the world of Judaism? Let's go on, please, Rabbi. Unity established?
The unity established is not manufactured, rather reflects the inner truth of every person's being, for the soul is an actual part of God from above. Consequently, all of its potentials reflect its fundamental godly core.
Wait, because according to Chassidus, that's just the way we're created anyway. Deep down, something called the yechida, is a term I think we'll get to in one of the later sources, is the inner essence of a person. The inner essence of a person is kelev al kalimah. It's part of God, whatever that's supposed to mean metaphysically. So the same way that God is expressed in every material being in the world, it's just a different activity in the world, it's just a different expression of the same one God, every activity the human being is involved with could be seen as just a different expression of the same core, which is a divine core connecting to God. And therefore, you could view all of these activities as inherently meaningful, and despite their diversity, they're just different expressions of the same inner core. You see why our salvation didn't go this way. Because talking about inner core, talking about metaphysics, is not something he did on such a regular basis. One of his big things was living life as a real human being. Halakha relates to real life. Real life means the life which we live. Yes, I'm using very different capacities, very different faculties when I'm involved with different activities. Chassidus tries to go one step farther, talk about metaphysics, talk about the inner core, the inner essential core. And the inner essential core, it's all the same activity, all the same essence, it's being expressed differently. Let's just go through one of the pieces inside, or part of the piece inside. This is source number 7, is Torah Tanakh Tavshin and Aleph. This is the speech that the Rabbi Shlomo gave in 1991. I think it was Erev Shavuos, if I recall correctly. It's about Shavuos and Shabbos. That year, Shavuos fell out on Sunday, and Shabbos was Shabbos. I think the speech was given on Shabbos, Erev Shavuos. And he spoke about how one of the common denominators between Shabbos and Shavuos is the concept of Menucha. That was developed in Osios, Aleph, and Beis. Shabbos is about Menucha, that's fairly clear, and develops the notion that Shavuos is also about Menucha. So here's how he goes on to explain it one step further. So the Avir Bakak, Shemenucha Nif'alas Dafka Ede Shabbos V'Torah, Matan Torah V'Kabbalas V'Torah. That, peace, serenity, restfulness, are things that are accomplished through Shabbos and through Kabbalas V'Torah. Ha'olam Mitzad Atzmo Nivrak Ofen Eshinah Yitznuah. Right? The world is created in a way that there's constant motion. Hafakha Menucha, Chasar Menucha, in a way that there's no restfulness. L'chol D'Rosh, and mainly, Hashinuyim L'chololos Inyan Azman, Yom Rishon, Yom Sheni, L'chulei, time marches on, things are always moving forward. Shinyano D'Ginshra, Hu Chilu V'Shinoi D'Avar, Hu V'Yasid, L'chololos Kidyam Av'Yivar. L'chololos Nevrayim, Shiba'olim, Shigidro, Hu Zman U'Makom, Kifufim L'Shinoi Azman, Oven Shein L'Shtanim Kol Azman. People are constantly moving. Time goes forward. As time goes forward, we change. And this constant changing that we have, this constant dynamic that we have as we progress in our lives, causes chisaron menucha, because time goes on, and we change as time goes on. He goes on to talk about how that's zman, makom. In the realm of makom also, we're constantly moving around. We're constantly going from place to place. That's also, fundamentally, chisaron menucha, a lack of restfulness. Let's turn the page. We're not going to read the whole thing. It talks about how Shabbos is a malam and azman, and therefore it's not bound by past, present, and future, and therefore it could be a source of minuka. Torah is the malam and azman, the malam and amako, and therefore it's not subject to the same constant changes that regular human beings have within the confines of zman and amako. Good, that's a Hasidic understanding of why Shabbos and Torah are associated with minuka. But look at the second. Look at the bottom left. The paragraph in the bottom left column. Ba'er Bazak. This is where he talks about things from a more of a human psychology perspective. Ba'er Bazak. Kfishu b'fashus hazavarim b'teva b'nei Adam. This is the way people experience life. Kasher Adam inu margish b'tachavana b'tachlit b'chayav. Shani nevesi l'shamish koni. If somebody doesn't feel the end goal of their life, so we're here to connect to God. Inu yakol liot b'minuka v'siyashos amitis. You cannot have real inner serenity. You can't have real inner peace. Because all the constant fluctuations in our life and all the details cause constant noise, constant lack of restfulness, lack of serenity. Also, that pierce the person. Only when you find the unifying common denominator between all of these details, the end goal, i.e. connecting to God, hareze maybe lo menucha. This brings rest, inner serenity to the person. Shila maila mitznua vishinoi de prete yakayim. Which transcends all of the fluctuations, all the changes in our lives. Vameila lishlemas adam, which brings us to the perfection of a person. Kafi shero in the pashosh, adam nimsa vishlemas yisira kashar yish lo menucha, vilkos nevesh and vilkos agaf. People find inner peace. If people aren't constantly traveling, they are able to accomplish more, they're able to achieve more. And therefore, what is the way to achieve inner peace in a world that's constantly changing around us? Transcend the world. How do you transcend the world? Find the common denominator between all different aspects of all the different things that are changing around us, and that is the goal, and the goal is connecting to God. So he's not saying that the diverse elements don't exist. saying that their first elements don't exist would, from his perspective, would be a contradiction to the very notion of chasidos, that there are 10 spheros within each of us, that we have 10 diverse drives. And each of the spheros is, you know, goes down to perti pratim, can be further subdivided. But the way to find unity, despite the diversity, is to think about what transcends everything, the inner core of everything, which is God, and create a framework for our lives that everything we're doing is thought, yes, now I'm involved with activity X, but it's a way for me to connect to God. And activity Y is very different, but it's also a way for me to connect to God. That creates the unity that transcends the constant changes and the constant fluctuations. The next source is basically the same thing. If you want to read it inside, just to show you, this is not a one-time thing. He said, Tzavshin Tesvav is 1956, I think, 1955. So almost 40 years before the speech we just read, he was talking about the same exact concepts in almost the same exact terms. One notion which he spoke about fairly frequently regarding this, how it practically manifests itself, is something called Hatzlacha B'zman. It's a concept which I think the phrase was coined by the fifth Lubavitch Rebbe, but it comes from a line in a Shuvah of the Rashba. Hatzlacha B'zman, success in time, basically means focusing on what you're doing in the time that you're doing it. It's like almost a sense of being in the present, mindfulness, or whatever modern manifestation you want to refer to it as. The way he first got introduced to the concept is his father-in-law, who was the previous Lubavitch Rebbe, was one time in Russia, that's where he lived. I was on his way to St. Petersburg to speak to some government officials, and it was very likely he would be arrested for spreading Torah and doing all sorts of criminal activities in Russia at the time. I don't think he was arrested that time. He was arrested like next time around. He got arrested several times over the course of his life. So like a half hour before the train ride, Menachem Mendel Schneerson, this future Lubavitch Rebbe, walks into his room. He sees his father-in-law just like sitting and learning very calmly, very peacefully. So he says, this is what he said in the story. So he asked, I asked my father-in-law, like, I understand Hasidus teaches us we have to have emotions, but to be in control of our emotions. But are you that much in control of your emotions that there's absolutely no worry, no concern that you're going to be very possibly might be arrested, of course, in the next couple of days? So his father-in-law told them, I heard this lesson from my father about the concept of a tzlacha b'zman, that the train is in half an hour time. I have plans what I want to do in the train. The meeting is tomorrow. I planned out exactly what I want to do, so there's no reason for me to think about it now. Right now, I'm going to focus on what my avodah is right now. I have half an hour free time before the train goes. I'm going to sit down and learn. So this notion of hatzlacha b'zman, is something that the Lubavitch Rebbe emphasized, is being involved in many diverse activities, but creating a schedule of merosh and realizing that activity which you're involved in right now should be the sole focus of what you're doing, not thinking about the past, what should I have done before, and not thinking about the next stage, something that's very difficult to do in contemporary times. It's hard, because we're always thinking about things in the past, we're always planning for the next stage. The way he said you gain hatzlacha b'zman, you're able to be fully focused on what you're doing right now, again, assuming you have plans for the future. It's not like you don't know what you're doing tomorrow, and therefore you just like learn all day and not plan for the future. Assuming you know what you're doing in the next hour or two, focusing on what you're currently doing, if it's not going to affect your future activities, the way you do that is because you realize that what I'm doing now, what I did yesterday, what I'm going to do tomorrow, we're all part of the same framework of Avodas Hashem. So therefore, there's no reason for me to think about tomorrow's activity now. So what I'm doing now is actually inherently super important on its own terms. What I'm doing tomorrow is going to be inherently super important on its own terms. And it's all equally important, because it's all part of one integrated life of Avodas Hashem. Great. Do you guys have the last sheet in mind? I think it's cut off. You have source number 9?
Yeah.
Okay, so I don't have that. So this is a very interesting book. Rabbi Herbert Weiner, I think it was Rabbi Dr. Weiner. Oh, that's great. Thanks. He was a Reform rabbi who was very into Kabbalah, Jewish mysticism, and he went around speaking to Jewish mystics, interviewing them, and he wrote a book, Nine and a Half Mystics. He interviewed Lubavitch Rebbe, he interviewed Gershom Shalom, who was the first academic studier of Kabbalah. He wasn't from, but he published the most in the academic side of Kabbalah. He interviewed Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook, I think, also about his father, also another Jewish mystic. So across the spectrum, from, not from, as long as somebody was interested in the mystical side of Judaism, he interviewed them, and he published his book, Nine and a Half Mystics. He became good friends of the Baba Shrebi, and those ones were good friends, and Mr. Baba Shrebi really had any friends. But they corresponded a lot over the course of 30 years. And Rabbi Wiener always addresses letters to my friend and teacher, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson. I don't know how the Baba Shrebi addressed the letters back. But he says, that he was interviewed after the Baba Shrebi passed away. He said the Baba Shrebi never missed a family simcha. He always sent a card, sent flowers, sent something, whenever things were going on. So he gave permission to Chabad.org to put up the chapter about his conversations with the Baba Shrebi. So this is excerpts. It's a fascinating read. This is, I think, in the 1950s. This is pretty soon after the Baba Shrebi took over. He took over in 1951. And this is Rabbi Wiener as a very committed, very, very, very invested from rabbinic reform Jew. This is his impression of the Chabad community. So this is one of the questions he asked the Baba Shrebi. Who wants to read? Isn't the fact? Amiel, please.
Isn't the fact that he turns to the Rebbe for almost every decision in their lives? Isn't this a sign of weakness or a repudiation of the very thing that makes a man human, his refuge, or freedom of love? Rebbe's answer came without hesitation, as if he dealt with the question before. Weak person is usually overcome by the environment in which we find ourselves, but our chassidim can be sent into any environment, no matter how strong or hostile, and they maintain themselves within it. So how can we say that it is weakness which characterizes the chassid?
So what was the Baba Shrebi's response? That isn't it weak to always rely on the Rebbe? Did he respond to the question?
No.
No, he didn't respond to the question, right? He didn't want to get into the theology involved, the relationship between Rebbe and Chassid. He says you can't refer to them as being weak because I send them to the most random of places, and they still remain strong. They still remain, they're against, when all things are pushing them against Torah Judaism, they're the ones spreading Torah Judaism in the middle of nowhere. So they can't be weak people. So he's already getting into the notion, yeah, I'm sending it out to random places. They're going to be involved in the world. They're going to be involved in fundraising. They're going to be interacting with tons of different types of people, yet they still remain strong. Good. Let's go on. Yeah, please.
I pressed my question from another angle and told them that I sense the desire for God to oversimplify, to shift ideas of their complexity merely for the sake of a superficial query. As a matter of fact, I blurted out, all his proceedings seem to have one thing in common, a sort of open and naive look in their eyes that a sympathetic observer might call purity, but that might less kindly be interpreted as emptiness or simple-mindedness, the absence of inner struggle.
Right, so what did Rabbi Wiener point out about his interactions with Chabad Hasidim? That's me, mystic. They don't have the same inner struggle that I mean, presumably, as a Reform rabbi interested in Jewish mysticism, has. Why was the Baba Shrebi's take on that?
I found myself taken aback by my own coolness, but the Rebbe showed no resentment. He leaned forward. What you see missing from your eyes is a kara. A what? I said, yes, a kara. He repeated quietly, a split. The Rebbe hesitated for a moment. I hope you will not take offense, but something tells me you don't sleep well at night, and this is not good for length of days. Perhaps if you have been raised holy in one world or another, it might be different. But this split is what comes from trying to live in two worlds.
Right, so Rabbi Wiener is very clearly a Reformed Jew, interested in Jewish mysticism, living in America, living an American liberal life, living a Jewish life, living a life of mysticism, all within the context of a Reformed community. I don't know what the Reformed community was like in the 1950s. I can't imagine it was such a popular thing to be doing at the time. He was probably a little bit, lonely. It was like he was a spiritual searcher. What was the Baba Shrebi's response in terms of the accusation, or not even an accusation, the identification of tmimuskeit, or naivety in the Hasidim?
Compliment.
It's a compliment. Why is it a compliment?
Because they have inner serenity.
Because it's not that they're not engaging in diverse activities. It's not that they're not involved in American politics, American society, and at the same time, Hasidim who daven for an hour and a half shacharis, they're doing all those things. They're involved in diverse activities. But what are they lacking? That split which you, as a reform mystical rabbi, clearly have. So just because somebody's not struggling on the inside, somebody doesn't have any anxiety, doesn't mean that they're naive. It just means they've found the balance. They've found the way to be engaged in diverse activities while at the same time retaining an inner balance, and that's something which the Baba Shrebi thought was the great compliment, that the Hasidim were able to achieve this. They're strong, they're going to diverse environments, they're going to be involved in random activities, but at the same time, they don't have this inner kara that Rabbi Wiener obviously had, and Rav Soloveitchik himself describes as having as well. The conversation goes on. This is what happened on the, I think, next day or later on when he was leaving the office. Please.
Two of the older students came up to me as I was leaving the office. They had heard that I had spent almost 3 hours with the Rebbe early that morning, and they wanted to know what I thought now about the Rebbe. Their eyes shone with pride as they awaited my reply. I remember that the Rebbe had said that the open look in a chassid's eye was not naivety, but the absence of care, a split. Indeed, I thought, there's no split at Lubavitch. It offered its followers a world in which the mind was never confused by contradiction, or it was not compartmentalized, where the tension between heart and mind, flesh and soul, God and his creation were all dissolved in the unity of a higher plan.
Let's stop over there. But he's not saying that there is no flesh and soul. He's not saying that the way they're doing that is by getting rid of some aspects. The way they're accomplishing that unity is through the unity of a higher plan, by showing how all these different diverse aspects of their lives are part of some broader framework. Let's go on.
And any doubt or confusion that arose might be clarified by making himself as nothing before the Rebbe, who in turn made himself as nothing before the will of God.
What's that last sentence saying? What do you think our beginner thought about this approach? Sounds like he thinks it's not going to work fully. To a certain degree, you're going to be able to overcome inner contradictions, you're going to be able to live a life of serenity and not a life of anxiety. But at some point, the contradictions are going to be there. And what then becomes the modus operandi for Kabbalah Chassid when they feel what I'm doing doesn't reflect my inner essence, or I find contradictions in myself, or they feel feelings of anxiety? Bittul. Bittul means self-effacement. We don't have time to go through what exactly self-effacement Bittul means in Chassidus in general, and Kabbalah in particular. But Rabbi Wiener is very clearly saying that this approach works to a degree. He doesn't think it fully works, and that's why you need this contingency plan of Bittul. Self-effacement, just don't think about yourself so much. Think about other things. Let's go on.
No, there was no kara in the eyes of the answer.
Good. And that's it. Just to conclude, there was a couple years ago, it was the Babish Rebbe's, I think, 20th birthday. They ran an event in YU about the Soloveitchik and the Babish Rebbe. They knew each other at various points in their lives. They interacted at various points in their lives. They had two students about Soloveitchik and two Chabad Chassidim, two of the older Chabad Chassidim, talk about what they knew about the relationship between the two people. So there was one Ferbrengen that was Soloveitchik attended. It was all Soloveitchik attended. I think it was 1971. It was the Babish Rebbe's 70th, I think it was 70th birthday. It's not 70th birthday, sorry. 70th birthday. He threw a Ferbrengen. Birthdays in Chabad are important. Every year on the Lubavitch Rebbe's birthday, there was a Ferbrengen. Not celebrating him, celebrating the movement. And that Ferbrengen of Soloveitchik decided to attend. So I think there's a YouTube clip even of Soloveitchik walking into the Ferbrengen. You could see like all the Hasidim like creating this packed, jam-packed house. You see them like creating an alleyway for him to set up at the dais. He stayed there for a couple of hours, and he describes his experiences afterwards. So I said one of the speeches at this event was Rabbi Y.Y. Jacobson. You guys familiar with him? He's a rabbi in Muncie. He's a very popular speaker. He's a great speaker. And he's a very, very learned Chabad Chassid. So he said that later on in life, I think he said a couple years ago, he wanted to review what themes did the Babish Rebbe talk about at that Ferbrengen. Just to stop to see. So he said he listened to like 5 hours of speeches, because the Babish Rebbe spoke for hours on end. He broke every rule of public speaking. Still people came. And he said one of the major themes of that night was creating achdus where there's duality. He said that, for example, he went through different places in Torah where you see this. He said that we know that in order for a testimony to be admissible in a bezdin, you require two edim. But if you go through the Gemara's point out that sometimes the Torah says the word eid, and it's not plural. It's a drasha that when the Torah uses the word aid, stam, the word aid refers to two. Aid achad, when the Torah says the aid achad, it refers to one. Aid, when the Torah uses the word aid, it refers to two aidim. So the Hasidic drash on this point was that you see that the Torah, something that in our world seems like it's diverse, seems like there's a duality, or there are two aidim, from the Torah's perspective is all the same. The Torah refers to that as a single aid, despite the fact the way it gets expressed in our terms, in this worldly terms, is having two distinct people there. So the point is to see the unity where there's diversity. And Rabbi Jacobson, he theorized, it was on his hypothesis, the reason why the Babish Rebbe decided to speak about this theme in various manifestations in Chassidus, in Gemara, and Halacha, over the course of that night, was almost like a response, a rebuttal, to Rav Soloveitchik's notion of inner splits and inner schisms. that yes, in this world we see two Eden, in this world we see diversity, in this world we see various things happening. We have to realize the Torah doesn't see essential differences between these things. The Torah sees them as all different manifestations of the same inner core, which is God. I.e., you have Soloveitchik's messianic reality. And something that we're supposed to at least try, if not fully attain, in our own contemporary world. Is it attainable? I don't know. Different people are probably gravitate towards different things. Some people will think the Chabad approach is beautiful. Some people think the Chabad approach is naive. But at least these are two ways, the two Gedolei Yisrael in the last couple of decades dealt with the notion, the fact that we're going to be involved in diverse activities. They're going to use different capacities, different faculties within us, and yet we view them all as being part of Avodas Hashem. Model one, constant tension and pulling between the two. Model two, trying to find a creative, a broader framework so they all become different expressions of the same inner core. Thank you so much. Hope everybody had a nice night.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.